All right, as our children head downstairs for kids' ministry, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. Book of 2 Peter, we're in a series called Grow in Grace. As we work through 2 Peter, this isn't a theme that I'm somehow imposing upon the book. We'll see that Peter's very desire in writing this letter, his call, his challenge for the church is that they would grow in grace. And we'll see it in many different ways as we consider the imperatives, the commands, the indicatives, the gospel declarations that he includes in ways that that motivates us or compels us to grow in grace. I kind of think of it the way that plants and trees will grow, and they grow in such a fashion that they're actually seeking out the sun. And the roots will grow in such a fashion as they're seeking out nutrients. There's a purpose. There's a pursuit in the growth of the plant. There's a pursuit in the growth of the root. And I think that's a very helpful illustration as we consider growing in grace, and as we consider especially today's passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at verses 5 through 11 as we consider the pursuit of faith. What is it that faith pursues? You know, we think of plants as growing and pursuing something, pursuing nutrients, pursuing the sun, that which will help them and cause them to flourish. Well, in our faith as believers, what is it that our faith is pursuing? Another way of thinking about this sermon and thinking about this idea is, from root to fruit. How do we go from root to fruit? What's the process? What gets us from one to the other? What does it look like to live the Christian life? And the faith that we have, and what it pursues and where it directs us. And I think this is such an important message today, because I think many of us tend to drift into idleness in our lives. We're boxing against the air. We're living almost aimlessly. We're not really pursuing anything. If I was to ask you, hey, what are you pursuing in your life this week? You would start to name probably things on your schedule. And, you know, I'd pull up my calendar, look at my schedule. Well, I've got this, I've got that, and I've got to make sure that I'm ready for Wednesday night, and I've got to start preparing for next Sunday. And some very general things, but no, I'm not talking. We're talking about your life. What is the pursuit of your life? Its focus, its direction, where are you going? Well, let's look at Peter's instruction here and his word to churches spread across what is considered now modern-day Turkey, these churches that are spread far and wide. But listen to his challenge in verse 5 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather your people together to worship you. Lord, not only to sing of your truth and your works and who you are and to reflect your word, but Lord, sing of it, but be reminded of it. To be built up in it, equipped. Lord, we're here to be challenged as we lay our hearts and lives down before you, and we invite your spirit to search out unbelief, to help us in our unbelief, to build up our faith. Lord, to work in us that we would pursue we would pursue growth in grace. We would pursue Christ-likeness. Because that's what you've called us to, Lord. So bless us today this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The pursuit of faith. When we consider where our faith is going and what we're living for, I want to call us to what Peter calls us to in verse 5, and really in the first couple of verses, the very first few words of verse 5, and that's to plant your faith in His grace. Yet to plant your faith in His grace. Verse 5, for this very reason, we have to stop. When you read that, when you're reading Scripture and you're studying Scripture and you see something like this, you have to stop. For this very reason, and what is the question that we have to ask ourselves? What do you ask yourself when you read that? For what reason? What is the this? What is the reason, Peter? What is it that you're basing what we know? We know there's two commands that he's about to give us. What is the basis, the foundation, the ground beneath these commands that help us understand how we're to live out and follow these imperatives for this very reason? Well, the reason points out back to verses 3 and 4. Usually that's what you can do when you're reading Scripture and you see something like that. Just back up. Read what just happens before it. And so he points us back to the gracious provision of God. His plan, precious and very great promises that God has given us. He speaks in verse 3 of the power of God that has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because of all these things, because of this amazing grace of God, because of those things, well, now he's going to call us on to respond and to obey in our growth. But I think we need to camp out a little bit on this ground of our faith so that we're planting our faith firmly in God's grace. So I want to notice a couple of things here that we need to keep in mind when it comes to God's grace in our lives. And the first one is that everything that is needed, everything that you need to live a life of godliness, which is, as we described it a couple of weeks ago, Christ-likeness, everything you need to live a life of Christ-likeness has been given to you, is provided by His divine power. It's ours through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, His obedience, His faithfulness in Him. We have all that is needed. I like to think of it as a warehouse. There's a warehouse filled with God's grace and power that is there for you, that is provided for you, so you can live a life of godliness, Christ-likeness. But it's all of His grace. All of it. So first, remember that. Everything we need is provided by His grace. And secondly, we need to keep in mind that all of it fits under God's gracious plan and sovereign will. So look at verse 3 again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own. He speaks to the effectual calling of God upon people who become believers. And then he picks up again on this kind of sovereign work of God and His calling in verse 10. Look down at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. See, all this is happening underneath this umbrella of, if you will, of God's sovereign and gracious work in our lives. His plan for you, His powerful provision in your life is not based on your merit. You didn't earn it. Not some kind of intrinsic goodness. It's not because you work so hard for it. It's not because you're so smart and wise that you've figured life out. We don't earn them. We don't accomplish it. The very growth that happens in your life isn't the result of just your own work and merit. You didn't accomplish it on your own. It's all the product of God's grace in your life. He gets all the glory, all of it, from beginning to end. From you coming to know Christ, He gets all the glory for that. Your growth in Christ's likeness, He gets all the glory for that. And then your final entrance into the eternal kingdom that He mentions in verse 11, all of it is according to and by His grace. He calls us. He empowers us. He provides for us. He fulfills His promises to us. He preserves us. Now, we get this mixed up. We get it mixed up because it's so contrary to how we typically live and just do life. We usually don't do things that way. Usually, we do life, we work hard for things, we do it, and it's done. We accomplish it. I did it for my own grit, my own perseverance. I did the hours. I did the time. I accomplished this. But that's not the way that the Christ-like godly life works. Our faith that Peter mentioned in verse 1, he was writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with Him. That faith, that relational trust, that dependence on Jesus Christ. It is something we exercise. You exercise it. You do. There's no salvation apart from you trusting in and believing in Jesus. But even that faith finds its ultimate source in God. I mean, think about it. When you were first moved, think back to when you first came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When by the Word and His truth and the Spirit of God, it first stirred you up and brought up just a sense of conviction for your sins, and your heart was moved and your eyes were opened to see God's love and provision in Jesus Christ, who died for you, who suffered in your place. And then so you repented of your sins and you confessed Christ as Lord. That's all a work of grace. You are simply exercising the faith that He gave you. Now, it's real faith. You exercise it. You are legitimately believing and trusting. You were depending. You were depending on something else. That's what faith is. It's depending on something else. And we have to keep that in mind as we consider our Christian lives and growth in grace. That faith, this action that we do, isn't a work technically done by us. It's a dependence on the work and provision of God in Christ. And we exercise that faith, and we experience the power of God that changes our hearts in salvation, and it starts this work of growth in Christ's likeness, and that growth happens by faith, depending on Him. We depend on Him for our growth, for our Christ's likeness. You depend on Him. It's so hard to do that. It's so difficult to depend on someone else. It takes humility. It takes an awareness. It takes insight. It's hard, especially the more personal something is, I believe the more difficult it is to depend on someone else. And so when it comes to growing in grace, our struggle with sin is at the front lines of it. And the battle that we have with the stubborn behavior that characterized our life before Christ, you know how you used to live, doing whatever you wanted, treating people with whatever disregard and vile and even hatred, as the Bible would describe it, and that kind of behavior that's so self-centered that still kind of tries to hang on to you now as you're trying to live for Christ, that struggle, again, is a struggle that really is won through depending on someone outside of you. Grace, by leaning into grace. Yes, we've seen it here twice. This is where the commands come in. We're called to make every effort, and we're called to be all the more diligent. But all of that work is grounded in and powered by the grace of God. It's all a work of Christ. It's a work of faith. Depending, trusting in God's grace and provision for you. Let me help you. Let me help you see how difficult it is. I like watching YouTube videos where they tell you what you should do. You ever watch those what you should do YouTube videos? And especially the what you should do when you're being attacked by a wild animal. I don't know why I like watching those. So there's ones with sharks, but the bear, I really like bears. And so I've watched several what you should do if you're attacked by a bear. Has anybody seen the what you should do if you're attacked by a bear videos? All right. So out of everyone here, four of us are going to survive. That's the problem. Thank you for illustrating that. Because what the videos tell you is that if a bear charges you, don't move. Stand your ground. Because that first charge isn't a legitimate charge. They're not really going to attack you. It's just a test. And I know, right? It's a tough test. So you're to stand your ground. You're to make loud noises. You're to yell and you're to wave your arms and try to make yourself look as big as possible. So that the bear realizes you're not prey, but you're something the bear should stay away from. That makes sense, right? All right? All right? I find that in our lives, we often treat temptation and sinfulness the same way. We think of the danger, number one, as something that's out there. I watch bear videos because I've seen a bear in my backyard. It's out there. It's in the woods, it's in the bushes, in a cave somewhere maybe. And see, this is how we treat sin. We think that when the time comes, you know what, I'm doing good, it's Sunday morning, I'm in church, and I'm here, and I'm feeling holy, and I'm in love with the Lord, and everything's going good, and I know later on temptation's going to come, because temptation's out in the wilderness, in the woods, and in my life, but when the time comes, I know what to do. I've seen the video. I'm going to rise to the occasion, stand my ground, and scare it away. And that's how we treat sin. But here's the thing. The grizzly bear of sinfulness, it's not out there. It's not in the woods. It's not in a cave. It's not online in the websites. Our sinfulness is always right here. It's in our hearts. It's with us everywhere we go. And so our transformation from that sinfulness, from a life characterized by self-centered, prideful, greedy, and angry sin, that reacts and lashes out and hates and lies and steals and despairs and competes and complains, a life that is characterized by outbursts and indulgences and criticism and judging, our entitlement and despair and fear. That life that we're supposed to look less like, this transformation, this growth in grace that moves us away from that. This transformation, hear me, that's at the heart of God's plan for you. And at its heart is God's work in you. God works to accomplish that in you. By His power and by His grace, He changes us because He's made radical provision for us through the cross work of Christ so that you can change. And we plug into that radical provision, we access this vast warehouses of grace and God's power for us by faith. By depending on Him. Not depending on how we think we're going to fight sin by standing our ground and waving our arms and yelling at it. But by turning and by faith, trusting in His very great and precious promises, His calling, His election, His work for us in Christ. Instead of relying on yourself, hear me, this is what I mean by planting our faith in the grace of God. We turn to the grace of God, trusting Him to defeat the sin in our hearts and lives. You recognize it. You recognize the sin and the hate and the envy and the grumpiness and the complaining. You recognize it, and instead of trying to scare it away, you turn to God. You turn to the one who has defeated it. Lord, deliver me. Oh God, defeat this in me. Christ died for me. You have power to overcome this in my life. You trust in Him to defeat you. So, in other words, let me turn this around for you. So going back to the YouTube video with the bear. So what I'm saying, instead of standing your ground and waving your arms, use the bear spray. Just use the bear spray. Right? Just spray it and it'll leave you alone. Also pray. So when we're faced with the sinfulness in our life, by the way, that's with us all the time. We face it by planting our faith in grace, turning to grace, God's provision for us in Christ. And we do this with passion. With passion. So you plant your faith in grace, and then secondly, you pursue your calling with passion. Oh, passion. This is verse 5b. There's a zealousness that should attend the Christian life. A passion that should characterize our walk with Christ. It's in verse 5b. Look what it says. For this very reason, make every effort. Make every effort. There's passion there. Make every effort was kind of an idiom in New Testament times. Kind of like, get after it. Go hard. And then in verse 10, Peter's calling us to the same kind of thing in verse 10, but notice how he calls us to a passionate pursuit of it. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Now, to be diligent is to be thorough, right? If you're diligent at something, you're thorough. You do it with intense effort. But Peter says, be all the more diligent as we pursue this calling to grow in grace with passion. For this calling, this plan to grow in grace is God's plan for us, for our lives in Christ. It's what we've been equipped to do. It's what we should be passionate about pursuing this. This is what faith looks like in the life of a believer, a passionate pursuit of this growth. We're making every effort. We're doing it with all diligence. And what we're doing with all diligence begins in verse 5, where he begins to present this, what's been called this ladder of virtues. He just stacks these things on top of each. Add this to this, and add this, and add that, and add this. We're to work at supplementing. This word supplementing in verse 5, to supplement, to add to your faith. Our trust in Christ. We're to add these virtues, these characteristics, these qualities to this faith that we have in Christ. Verse 10, we're to, with intense effort, confirm our calling and election. To confirm our calling means to make it sure, make it evident. We're to make it manifest in our lives that we've been called and we've been chosen. Here's hear me. Look, Paul breaks this down in his letter to Romans in a couple of favorite verses for Christians. It actually comes after a favorite verse of Christians in Romans 8:28. We know Romans 8:28. Well, right after 8:28 comes 8:29. All right, some math is easy. And it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." We wonder, what is God's plan for us? In different stages and seasons of life, we wonder, what is God's plan for us? Well, specifically, it can be different things, but I can tell you generally, God's plan for everyone who is in Christ is to be conformed to the image of the Son, to be made more and more Christ-like in how you live. So if we are believers, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And Peter's been saying that. In verse 3, he mentions that we have all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. Again, that's this idea of Christ-likeness. Or verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature. This is, we become Christ-like. So what Peter's calling us to is to confirm, to make evident that this is who we really are. You really are the called. You really are the chosen. And you make this evident through your passionate pursuit of Christ-likeness. Our faith becoming evident through good works. And this is James's point in the book of James. Some people have said, does James disagree with Paul? No, they're in complete agreement, and Peter even shows that for us here. In James 2:20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." That doesn't mean Abraham was saved by works. It means that his faith by which he was saved was justified before the eyes of people because he demonstrated it by works. His works proved that he genuinely had faith. And that's what Peter is telling us. The works that we complete, the fruit of our transformation, is evidence that we've become partakers of the divine nature. And so there's a warning here. And so look at verses 8 and 9 in 2 Peter chapter 1. "For if these qualities," some of your Bibles might say "these things," "if these things are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." And the correlation that Peter makes here to those who are fruitless, the correlation comes down in verse 11, in that those who are fruitless will have no entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean by those who have forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins? Because you read that and you go, wait a minute, does that mean they were saved and now they're not saved? No. The reference Peter has here to cleansed is a reference to their baptism, their public baptism. The ceremony that marks the entrance into the people of God. A baptism is a public declaration where someone says, "I have faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me and rose again. Therefore, I follow him in the waters of being buried and risen again. I'm declaring I'm a Christian and I'm going to follow him. I'm committed to live my life for him." Now, that person who has done that, and then now, sometime later, maybe a year later, 5 years later, whatever it is, that person who has none of these qualities, these qualities are absent. There's no growth. They are ineffective and unfruitful. Another word that's used here is idle. They're idle. They're a branch that is not bearing fruit. That's how John refers to them in John 15. Actually, how Jesus refers to them there. And by being a branch that does not bear fruit, by being ineffective and unfruitful, they prove that the precious and very great promises of God mean little to them. They're making evident the fact that they never really believed. They never really trusted. It sounded like a good idea at the time, and they just tried it out. And then now they weren't following, and the fact that they didn't believe is evident because they're fruitless. So Peter warns in verse 10, this is the warning, therefore, in verse 10, therefore, be all the more diligent. Pursue your calling with passion, he calls them to. For notice, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, he doesn't mean you'll never have tragedy. He doesn't mean you'll never sin again. What he means is you'll never become an apostate. You'll never reject the faith and turn away from it because you're persevering in the faith. And to persevere in the faith means you're practicing these things. You're practicing these qualities in your life. Do you see how this should be a passion? It should be a passion not only because of God's gracious provision that Christ died for you, that he has all these this grace and power for you, he plans for you to spend eternal life with him, these wonderful truths, but also because there's a danger. There's a danger. If you're not practicing these things, it could be, not necessarily, but it could be, that your faith isn't as sincere as you think it is. So be diligent. Have a passion in your pursuit. Let me just share this. An old English pastor named Charles Spurgeon, he said it this way. For we cannot expect to go to heaven asleep. We are not taken there against our wills. It is not our will that accomplishes our salvation, but still, it is not accomplished without our will. Giving diligence, yes, but more than that, giving all diligence. In other words, there's a passion that comes with being born again in Jesus Christ, this spiritually enabled and fueled passion. You love the Lord. You want to be with God. And part of you can't wait to be with God. And so you want to grow in Christ's likeness. There's a passion there. Your will is exercised in your pursuit of this calling. Now, what does this calling look like? Okay, well, let's finally get into the larger portion of the verses. It looks like putting on Christ's likeness. That's what it looks like. Put on Christ's likeness. This is the ladder of virtues here. So let's read them. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. A lot. For in this, I'm skipping down to verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like. This is how your life is to look different from day to day, week to week, year to year. This is how you make your faith explicit, evident. This is how you confirm it. This is how you show it. This ladder of faith. Well, let's consider it. The first thing we add to faith is virtue. Virtue. Virtue, it's another Hellenistic idea that Peter is tapping into. He's using a word they're familiar with to get traction in their mind to connect with them. But this is so beautiful because this idea of virtue is moral excellence. That's the idea. In the Hellenistic, the Greek kind of thought in the day, virtue is moral excellence, and the way they pictured it is this. They thought, well, the morally excellent person, well, this is the idea of the ideal man. The perfect man will live this morally excellent life. And when you consider that, you go, okay, no one's here is perfect, but if one of us were perfect, this is what their life would look like. So now let's attain to that. Peter picks up on that idea, and he calls us to live that kind of life of moral excellence. It's the same word that's used in verse 3, speaking of Christ's excellence. Christ is the perfect man who displays moral excellence. And so Peter's telling them, if you want to have true moral excellence, become like Christ. Christ is our picture of this. And believer, hear me. Brother, sister, hear me. When we live this kind of life with this kind of outstanding goodness, it's easily recognizable. Our faith is made explicit through our righteous behavior, our moral transformation. You have faith in Jesus Christ? You believe in Him? Well, there should be moral transformation. You should begin displaying moral excellence and virtue in your life. Well, to that add self-control. Oh, self-control. Well, no, sorry, I skipped one. I skipped the rung on the ladder. You can't do that. To virtue, we add knowledge. It seems in 2 Peter, we can't escape knowledge. He's mentioned knowledge. This is, I think, the third time. Knowledge, real, personal, experiential knowledge of the Lord. Remember, this kind of knowledge comes through our studying the Scriptures, listening to the Word, studying it together in small groups. But it also comes through the struggle where we love God, know Him, try to obey Him, and especially as we try to obey Him in the face of struggling and oppression. We learn more about Him. There's a connection between knowledge and obedience. So much so that if there is no obedience in someone's life, we could rightly argue there is no knowledge. Because obedience is a criterion of knowledge. So add to it knowledge. And then to knowledge, we're to add self-control. Self-control, the last fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But self-control is a key Christian quality. In fact, Peter has some opponents that he's kind of working and arguing against here, and his opponents lack self-control. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he's describing them. He says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you. They're letting their passions control them, but self-control means you control your passions. Did everybody hear that? Self-control, a key part of the Christian life and growing in grace, means you control your passions. You're not a victim to your passions. They have no extreme power over you. But by the grace of God, supplied for you in Jesus Christ, you control your passions. And to self-control, we add steadfastness. Steadfastness, the idea of endurance in the face of suffering and opposition. Now hear me, this is what is promised to you, Christian, if you decide to live for Christ. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. But steadfastness, as we're steadfast, as we endure in the face of struggle and oppression, this is trust in action. Steadfastness is trust in action. It stands fast against this kind of opposition. It's the power of hope. Hope pulls us through, doesn't it? To steadfastness, you add godliness. Godliness is the idea of fulfilling our duties to God. It's this idea of walking the talk. Living out what we say we believe. Our conduct conforming to our confession. Godliness. And remember, we have everything we need is supplied for us through His divine power to live a life of godliness. And to godliness, We add brotherly affection. Oh, brotherly affection. We demonstrate sincere commitment to the community of faith. Brotherly affection speaks to the community of faith. Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. What does that look like, Paul? He tells us, outdo one another in showing honor. Okay, it's a competition. I can get in on that. I'm supposed to outdo you in showing honor to you more than you show honor to me. Brotherly affection means we interweave our lives with one another so that we grieve with one another, We rejoice with one another. We bear one another's burdens. We submit to one another. We encourage one another. We love one another. And that love of one another serves, as Jesus said, as a witness that we are in fact followers of Christ. And then finally, we're at the top. We're at the top of the ladder. We're to grow in, we're to demonstrate love. This is the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And yet love is the pinnacle of godly traits, of qualities that should characterize a believer. Colossians 3:14, Paul says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And we can't forget 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and specifically verse 13. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love. Biblical love is unconditional, sacrificial commitment to another's redemptive good. Biblical love is unconditional, sacrificial commitment to another's redemptive good. And it's through this kind of genuine love that we glorify God. We reflect who God is. We show others His nature. We put Him on display. We put Christ on display when we show His love, when we meet needs, when we sacrifice our own desires and wants and time frames and schedules in service to others. In a way, this is the goal of all discipleship. All discipleship, its goal is that we would live in love. 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love from a pure heart. Hear me. Everyone here today is here as a product of the love of God. Even if you're here and you're not what we would call a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, even if you're not, you're still the product of God's love. But especially if you are, you're a product of God's love. Our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the guarantee of eternal life, God's faithfulness, His continued work in our lives for our good, the answered prayers, every good meal that you sit down to, every good thing in your life is the product of God's love in Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls us to love who? Our neighbors. Love our neighbors, love our enemies, love our family, all of your family. We're to love our fellow students. We're to love our fellow employees. We're to love our bosses. We're to love our leaders, all of our leaders, blue or red, purple, I love them all. We're to love our oppressors. We're to love our assailants. We're to love our abusers. We're to love those who hate you. All of a sudden, love's gotten really radical, hasn't it? That's radical. That's God's love. Love is the top of this ladder. And it might seem so absurdly out of reach when it comes to considering certain people in your life. Impossible, even. It might appear scandalous and even wrong to consider it. It's wrong for me to love that person after what they've done. Those who have betrayed me, those who have hurt me, those who have abused me. And yes, it is impossible on your own. It's impossible. But hear me, by faith, by turning to God's grace in Jesus Christ, your heart, your mind, your will be transformed to love your enemy. Why? Because God loves His enemy. And if you're not already a step ahead of me, that means God loved you. This is the kind of love Jesus came and lived and displayed. Jesus had love for all of us. For those who betrayed Him, who beat Him, who spat upon Him, who nailed Him to a cross, who murdered Him, judged Him and mocked Him, and he loved them. He loved the ones that God the Father already loved. God's love, the Father is seen in sending the Son for enemies and rebels and abusers and murderers and blasphemers. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God's love is seen in the Son's crucifixion. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ in dying for our sins. That's the kind of radical, transformative love of God that he has for every one of us. That when we turn away from trying to stand in ourselves and figuring out how we could love this person, but we turn from that and by faith rest in his grace and his love and provision, God transforms us, seeing how much he loved us, to allow us to begin to love others. Hear from John in 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Again, made manifest, that idea of confirming your faith, making it manifest. Here, God's love, which people had read about, people have heard about, you see in the Old Testament, but that love of God was made manifest so that you could really know what it is. It was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Huh, I love that. The powerful love of God guarantees that those who know his love become agents of his love. And it's those who have been transformed by the love of God, it's those who have been shaped, those who grow in grace, they're the ones, in verse 11, that find an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because their lives are evident that God chose them, and God has provided for them, and God is working in them to make them like his Son. And people in the world see and know God's love through his people who grow in grace and live in God's love and show God's love. It's a high calling. I know, I get it. But you can't do it on your own, but by his power, by depending in grace, depending in Christ, God works it in through your life. So church, grow. So grow. Passionately pursue it in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we might be reminded of your great love, reminding of the sending of your Son to die on a cross for our sins, rebels, enemies, those who've rejected you, blasphemed you, and yet you've loved us. Oh God, we thank you for that love. Help us today to be encouraged and built up in that so that we passionately pursue to know you more and to grow more in Christ. Oh, help us, Lord, to have a worshipful, grateful, loving pursuit, passionate pursuit in our lives of Christ's likeness as we grow in grace. Only by your grace and all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.